Thank you very much indeed for all the questions that were submitted for John. My role is just in this next quarter of an hour to try and translate the questions into language that John can understand. Obviously, there have been many, many questions, and so I'm very sorry if your particular question doesn't get answered, but there are three themes, and so we'll stick to those themes and see where we get with John. And so, are you ready?
We'll see.
Okay. How do you stay so passionate?
I don't give it any thought whatsoever, I think the way we are conformed emotionally to the image of Christ is by beholding the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being changed from one degree of glory into the next. My hero, Jonathan Edwards, said about his preaching, "I consider it my duty to elevate the affections," and by that he means emotions, "the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided that they are elevated by nothing but truth and in proportion to the nature of the truth." And I think that's exactly what pastors should do for themselves and for others. Our emotions regarding God and His truth, His ways, His character, should be as high as they can be, provided they are awakened by truth and not by artificial things, and that they are in proportion to the thing being felt. Hell would produce one kind of emotion, and heaven would produce another. Wrath, one, and mercy, another. And a person who doesn't have emotions that correspond to realities, both in nature and intensity, are defective people. They're not well. And whole cultures can be not well. So you may not be well, or I may not be well. And I'm happy saying that because everybody's broken. Everybody's culturally broken. There are whole cultures that are broken, and there are whole pockets of humanity. There are people that grow up in homes where your dad has done nothing but beat you up with his words, and he's never affirmed you. You're probably not going to be a very affirming person. He's never expressed any emotion. Your mom didn't express emotion. You probably won't express emotion. All that's broken. That's defective. Because we are people of profound capacities of emotion. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think the waving of my hands like I do has anything to do with what I'm talking about. That's just a fluke of whatever.
Can I just press you on that? I mean, we watched cricket the other day.
Yeah.
And you weren't doing all this at all. You were just kind of sitting there completely. Why weren't you doing this or that when we were watching cricket?
Well, it wasn't very exciting. And I wasn't talking. It's talking. You have to talk with your hands, don't you? I mean, how do you talk without your hands?
No, you don't have to do this all the time, but you do.
Right. I'm just watching the cricket players, and they're doing the action. I'm just watching. But up here, I'm supposed to be the...
There's nothing manufactured about your passion, is it? It's Christ. It's Christ that captures your heart.
I don't think about it, but I do think about bringing my heart into conformity to the reality of the text. I mean, what does the psalmist mean when he says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your word"? Well, what does he mean? He means there are wonders in the word. You're looking at them and nothing's happening. And he prays about that. Or Psalm 90, verse 14, "Satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love, that I may rejoice and be glad in you." He's praying. He's pleading with the Lord for a heart satisfaction because he knows his default satisfaction is not in God. Therefore, he's crying out, "Satisfy me in the morning." So when people ask me, "What? You've persuaded me in desiring God that God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in Him." And guess what, John? I'm not satisfied in Him. What can I do? Well, that's a very good place to be. And one of the things I say is, cry to him, ask him, plead with him that he would grow you up into a more full and whole person.
Moving slightly on, as believers, we're united to Christ and given his righteousness, so we're acceptable in his righteousness. How does that work with regards to rewards in heaven then?
Yeah.
So, you know, you're asking us to make Christ our most satisfying good so that money, sex, and power fade into, they're not our first love. So what's all this rewards in heaven thing? If we're acceptable in Christ, why do we receive rewards in heaven?
Well, let's just settle it that we do, because the Bible says so. Okay? So I don't start by coming to the Bible and saying, I've got my justification figured out and rewards don't fit, so they can't be there. That's not the way I treat the Bible. The Bible can blow my brain any way it wants to and say, this is true and this is true, and if you can't put together, shut your mouth, be quiet, wait a few years, you might figure it out. So it is clear to me that God rewards every good deed. Ephesians chapter 6, verse whatever verse it is, that when he's talking to the slaves, it says, no good deed will go unrewarded. And you've got the parable of the talents with you get to rule over two cities, and you get to rule over five cities, and you get to rule over 10 cities. That's not meaningless. So there are distinctions of reward. Now, justification means that God views me in Christ as wholly acceptable and perfect in him. Out of that full acceptance of perfection in him, I am enabled to live more or less in accord with that status that I have with him. And God loves to reward that more or less with rewards in heaven. And here's the way I put it together with the fact that every tear will be wiped away and there will be no sadness in heaven. Because you might think, well, if I get less rewards than somebody else, I'm going to be sad and they're going to be happy. And it doesn't work that way. Jonathan Edwards' suggestion was that when you are living out your acceptance with God in a more full and consistent way, and thus loving people better than you might, God is enlarging the cup of your possible joy in him. Everybody's cup will be full. There will be no frustrated saints in heaven. None. Edwards has this magnificent section on how those with smaller cups and those with larger cups, both of them brimming over with the capacities they have to rejoice, will also rejoice in each other's joy. So that the hierarchy that rewards implies in no way implies a sense of superiority or a sense of inferiority, because I'm delighting in your fullness and you're delighting in my delight in your fullness. It's a kind of spiral. And if you can put it together a better way, go for it. We just know from the many texts in the New Testament that we are both fully and totally accepted in Christ as God looks upon him as my righteousness, which is perfect in him. And because of the fruit of that righteousness that comes in your life afterwards, he takes note of that, delights in it, writes it down, rewards it.
Gonna move on. Excellent. Here is another good question. Regarding your first talk about good gifts from God, how is it possible everyone knows God? I know God says in Romans 1, but I still find it a bit... So you said everyone on earth and every corner of the world...
Right.
I mean, you said it quite a lot more volume, but you did say everyone throughout the world knows God. You don't mean relationally, do you? So in what sense, can you help us understand that truth a bit more? So how much do people know God? Because they don't know him in a personal right. saving relationship. Can you clarify that a little bit more?
I'll try. I mean, I say it because it's in the text. It says so. Okay. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Although they knew God. That's a stunning thought evangelistically. Abs- absolutely stunning. You walk into any housing complex or any business in London, everybody there knows God. It says so. They know Him. Now, what does that mean? I think it means, among other things, that they have written on their souls, as those who are created in the image of God, a stamp of His likeness that intuitively communicates to them, He's there, and I must deal with Him. He's there. And the theologically most important thing to say about it is, whatever it is, this knowledge of God, it is enough to hold them accountable. That's why it's in the text, because He says, because they did not glorify Him or thank Him, therefore they are without excuse, for although they knew God. So the knowledge of God and the failure to glorify Him, those two things make everybody guilty. There's nobody on the planet that doesn't deserve condemnation. Everybody, no matter how outside the gospel they are, will be judged. They will not be judged for not believing in Jesus if they've never heard of Jesus. That clear? They will not be judged for not believing in Jesus if they've never heard of Jesus. They will be judged for not glorifying God in accord with the knowledge that they had. And everybody has enough. That's the safest thing to say. You don't have to quantify it. You don't have to specify it. It's just enough. But I think it will help your evangelism and your hopefulness that what you say, maybe here's another way to say it. When you come with truth from God through the Bible and you speak it into a person who says, I have zero belief in this book, and I think the whole thing's a myth, and you speak it, there is a, I don't know the words, there's a template, and that template, if the Holy Spirit is willing to get all the error out of this template, it just might go click. And they say, I should consider that. Where did that come from? Because there's something there. There's a readiness there. There's a innate knowledge there that God is. And I just think we should just be speaking truth like crazy. Just speak it and speak it and speak it. And the Holy Spirit's business is to make it go click.
Brilliant. Thank you. Two questions on the same thing, yeah, slightly different, physical beauty. Is the pursuit of physical beauty to be analyzed in the same way biblically as money, sex, and power? And then related to that, in an attempt to attract a Christian partner, single men and women may want to make themselves physically appealing to the opposite sex, for example, wearing makeup, being well-groomed, etc. This may result in married men or women being erotically attracted to them. It surely is not wrong to make the effort. It must be for those Christians who are attracted to show some self-control. It's a familiar thing.
I meant to say that when I define sex as the experience of an erotic feeling and the pursuit of it and the attempt to give it, I meant to say those are not bad. They can all be misused. There are clearly men who invest way too much time in the outer man and women who invest way too much time. And the best thing, I think, to do is meditate on those places in the Bible. They're usually addressed to women, in 1 Peter, for example, where it says, do not let your adorning be of the outer nature, but let it be the inner person of the heart. And so I think we should test ourselves. Is the time, is the money, is the concern I'm putting into my body and how my hair looks and how my figure looks and how my face looks and... is it out of proportion to the investment I'm making in my soul? And probably the best thing to say is, for a Christian, the person you want to attract isn't a person that will be attracted by sex. If you fall in love or if you go after a woman because she has worn the right clothes and made her face just so, you're just not one she should want. Whereas if there is a stylish modesty and a I'm giving you my preferences now.
She's over there.
A minimalistic use of makeup. I mean, I got to tell you, I fell in love with Noel in the summer of 66. And one of the first things we did was be invited by another couple to go to the beach at Lake Michigan, not much of a beach. And she had on eye makeup. And we were on the beach, and it was running down her face like this. And I said to her, "Why do you wear that stuff?" She never wore it again. 47 years later. Now,
is that one of the occasions you were mentioning earlier when you wished you'd asked your wife a question first before you asked it publicly?
No.
That's all right.
We've settled this.
Okay, excellent.
Yeah, good. She's okay with this, okay. I think. I don't want to put my preferences. I really like simplicity. I like simplicity in dress. I like simplicity in makeup. That is almost none. You probably don't want to hear any more of this, but
not really.
If you touch it and it comes off on you, I'm not interested. Just not here. I'm just totally out of step with the world. I am totally out of step with the world.
I think we should stop there right now.
The point was, major on the things about yourself, which if a man were attracted to it, he'd be the kind of man you'd want, and vice versa.
That little phrase, stylish modesty, is a nice little phrase, isn't it?
Yeah, you don't have to look frumpy and out of date in order to be attractively modest.
Okay. Listen, there's a question here which we do want to ask you, but you may want to wait until tomorrow. So what do you see as the biggest blind spot in churches like ours? We really want to know if you can see blind spots, and if you can see them already, please tell us. If you want to tell us tomorrow or later, that's also... We want to know if you can see blind spots.
If I think of one, I will tell you.
Oh, dear. Excellent. There's also a big question here. What do you see coming for the future of Christianity in America and England? I know your heart is heavy at the moment. Future Christianity in America and England.
Yeah, I think I probably spoke too hastily this morning when I said I feel little hope for America. That's not a Calvinist talking, is it? Though I'm just betraying my heaviness. And I read Romans 1. And Romans 1 says that what's happening in America is not a precursor to judgment, it is judgment. That's what Romans 1 says. God hands you over to absurd moral choices, which he has done. He's done it in unbelievably quick pace, you know. So, my real conviction, I mean, if you put a gun to my head and twist my arm, I want to say I totally believe both Britain, Europe, and America are capable under God of experiencing extraordinary awakening. I mean, as I read your history, the Britain into which John Wesley and George Whitefield exploded was not unlike the brokenness of this contemporary world we live in. And God did something extraordinary. He did the same thing through Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening in America. We still have the legacy of it, even though it's hollow in many places. And so if you ask me what I pray for, I have my prayer list on my phone here, and I have a window that looks out on the cityscape of Minneapolis, which is a beautiful downtown city, and I ask the Lord almost every day for a great awakening in my city. You know, even if you have an eschatology like mine, which is...
Eschatology, explain.
The view of the end times, if some views of the end times say things are going to get better and better and better, and then Jesus will come, and some say they're going to get worse and worse and worse, and then he comes fix it. I'm the latter. Even though I believe that things are going to get really bleak at the very end and Christ intrudes, there is nothing in that view of the end times that says London couldn't be ablaze with the gospel when he comes. It could be that every other city in Europe would be as pagan and as secular and as spiritually dead as imaginable, with persecution everywhere, and London aflame with 1,000 gospel-preaching churches. That is possible. And therefore, if I were among you, and I am among the Minneapolis people, that's the way I'd think, that's the way I'd work, that's the way I'd pray. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, occupy till I come, work till I come. I want to find you doing your work. I don't want to find you out on a mountain with your arms folded waiting for the second coming because you got your eschatology right.
You know we really like having you here, don't you? We really like it. There's some questions here, big, serious, lovely questions about dealing with those struggling with same-sex attraction, those who are unbelievers, who have completely in the gay lifestyle and so on. A couple of questions together. Would you send a wedding present to a gay friend when they get married? And hi, John, thank you. And then how do we reach out to the LBGQ community when they fear judgment within the church? So it's, I think this is about how do we treat our gay friends. I'm hearing this a lot. Do I go to the wedding? Do I write a letter? Do I say nothing? How do I relate to my gay friends, those struggling with same-sex attraction, who are not believers when I'm a Christian and I know it's a wrong lifestyle. Right. How do I love them well? Yeah.
I wouldn't send that gift to celebrate. In other words, I would look for alternative ways of relationship building rather than a participation in the very act of the celebrating of the sin. So yes, to the creative effort to engage, to move, not to withdraw. And with regard to how to help that community not fear judgment, I think it's only probably going to happen through personal relationships, because I doubt that there's much we can do to dispel the preconceptions, because no matter how I try to couch my language of warning by paralleling with other sins and talking about the utter forgivability of every sinner on the planet, talking about my own sins and my own desires, no matter how I say it, if they hear one word of not enter the kingdom of heaven, everything else has vanished out of their ears, and I am a judgmental, hateful, bigoted person. And the only way I think that's going to go away would be if I meet one and they'll let me talk with them and show some kind of affection and willingness to relate. I think in the last 10 or 15 years we're in such new territory. Such new territory in how to relate. We need books like the one that was just held up here, and we need models, and we need to help each other a lot here. But frankly, as I watch what's happening in America right now, and how many people are caving on this, former editor of Christianity Today, just David Neff, just says, I now approve. It's just so many people are going to cave in on the and embrace the approval of so-called same-sex marriage, that my concern is as vigilant for maintaining the stand as it is for sounding compassionate and warm. And that's a really tough place to be, because you want to say to your whole evangelical constituency, we must not be hateful and ugly and mean-spirited, and we should not be so flimsy and so hesitant to say what the Bible says that we let the audience determine our content. That's a new line to walk that we're going to need help with.
Can I press you a bit more on this? Because I think we want to love our gay friends better than to collude with the lies that are sending them away from salvation. So we don't want to be colluding with those lies, and if we're present without any explanation, I guess we're colluding. That's what I think what you're saying. We're colluding with those lies. As a conservative minister, where somebody knows what my stand is, or if I've written a letter, if I had a conversation, I've gone towards my friend, I've explained that I think it's wrong, but out of love for them, I might. Would you consider going at that point? Because I think I might, if I'd explained it, I think I might go, but I wouldn't do anything to suggest that I'm supporting or approving of the activity.
Well, if you did that, I would not cut you off.
Yeah.
But I wouldn't do it. It would communicate to most people, you are so soft on this, you don't think it's a big deal. But if you disagree with that and went, I wouldn't say, I'm not hanging out with Richard anymore.
I think we're done. Listen, if you may well... you don't want to read the rest of these questions, that's for sure. No, let's finish. I'm going to pray for you. Why don't we say thank you to John for all his answers. Let me pray, let's pray. Father, once more we thank you for your word. John is just a man who teaches your word. It's your word that we want to hear and we want to understand and we want to live by, that we might know you better and please you. And as we face the issues of our own time and want to be faithful and loyal to you, please give us courage. Please give us wisdom. Please help us to be willing to suffer and to contend for the faith. Lord, please maybe be more concerned about offending you than anyone else. And we pray, Lord, that you'd give us the holiness that we see in your Son, Jesus, utterly committed to you as you've revealed yourself to us in your word. Thank you for all that we're learning of you. Please help us to continue learning from you. And when we go home, Lord, help us to remember to take our Bibles with us and to keep reading it and to get to know you better and better every day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.